Well, tonight we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 17. We're actually going to make some advancement tonight from where we've been the last few weeks. So I'm going to begin in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and we are beginning a second section tonight. If we look in verse 10, let's say in verse 9, he's just got to introducing them to the fact that they are in, again, that first phase of salvation. They have been justified. They are born again. And now they are living and being put together by Jesus Christ as a building. They are the living stones of this new age. He compares them to the past, but they are now the priesthood. We'll look at a little bit of that here in a moment in the notes. So in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And all three of those, that's Israel. They're a chosen nation or people. Now the believers in Jesus Christ are. Now again, like we talked yesterday as we introduced the book of Acts, God didn't change his mind. Israel was the chosen people. Now they're no longer the chosen people. He's moved on to the Gentiles or the church. They were a chosen people, as we said yesterday, very quickly, because they just correlate. Israel was the chosen people, and they thought that because they were chosen, they'd be a blessing to all the nations. All the nations would come to them, and in that way, God would bless Israel. The nation would come to Israel. Israel would be like the king of all the nations, and everyone would be blessed as they watched God bless Israel. That was the way Israel understood it. The same prophecy, they will be a chosen people, God will bless their seed, and through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. So God was going to choose Israel. He did choose Israel. They were a chosen people, given the promise, and the promise was the Messiah was going to come to them, the Messiah for the whole world was going to come through Israel. He was going to pay the price. Again, they didn't understand all of it, and we're not being critical of them. Even the prophets of the Old Testament didn't fully understand it because it was veiled. But when Jesus Christ came, Israel was blessed, but also that blessing, it was fulfilled, and all nations would be blessed through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so now that Jesus Christ has come, he's fulfilled the promise made to Israel. He has been resurrected from the dead. The message now has gone to the Jews. Some Jews received it. Peter did. Paul did. But many Jews rejected it because, wait, like we said yesterday, they've got their box. We're the chosen people. We are not going to change anything the way we've understood it. Well, you've understood it with limited understanding in your own little box, your own little paradigm. God was talking about fulfilling it, and now he's going to show you what he was intending, and that was to go to all the world. And so the whole world now is not Israel's, that's the chosen nation. They're still called of God, used of God, but those who believe the message are now the chosen. Those who believe. So all the believers are the chosen, and that's where we're at right here. Verse 9, "But as for you, you are a chosen people." You believed in Jesus Christ. "A royal priesthood." Again, that's two words right there. Royal, meaning kingly. Priesthood, meaning you are the ones who serve God. You are set apart for God. "And a holy nation." Again, not a nation in this age, but a nation, a people belonging to God. And so here we continue with this, belonging to God. The reason for that is that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that's going to be one of the themes as we go through this. You were in, we'll just say, darkness. This is where the whole world was, in sin, in darkness, in confusion. But he's called you into his light. He's called you into his kingdom. This is now where you're at. Again, phase one, you are justified in heaven, and so you are a member of this kingdom. We're now in phase two, where he's heading. Now that you're in phase two, you're going to be sanctified. We're going to start removing the power of sin in your life. Eventually, Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom, in which case you'll be glorified. But you were here, but you've been called to this new kingdom. Now, the problem with this, this illustration, is you're in your body. Your body is still living here in this age. here in this world. We are still here amongst evil, amongst darkness. In fact, this is the justification has taken place. The penalty of sin has been removed, but the presence of sin is still with us. That's why we're still working on phase two. We're working on salvation. So in a sense, our bodies are still here. We still have a sin nature, but we are called to here. This is where, in the courts of heaven, we are justified. We fit here. We're in phase one. We are children of this kingdom. So now there's going to be this contrast. This would be, in a sense, your soul is being renewed, but your body is still back here. So there's this contrast. It's going to be referred to as a war in the book of James, this fighting back and forth of the contrast. But the idea here is you are here. This is your kingdom, your homeland, but you are living here. And that's where we're going to see the words Paul's going to use, or Peter's going to use, is sojourners. You're aliens. And so live your life here. You're not going to stay here forever. So anyway, that's, again, all these illustrations are popping out of these words. It says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were, now this is right out of Hosea. It's going to be in the notes here in a moment. He's quoting verses right out of Hosea where God tells Israel, you are no longer my people. In other words, he actually uses the term divorce terminology. I'm divorcing you. And he sends them into exile. He sends them into the nations. But Hosea, the whole story, we could break down the whole story. We've gone through it verse by verse. Eventually has a wife that he sends away, but he's supposed to go back and bring her back to himself, even though she's unfaithful. God says, likewise, I will also go back and get my people and bring them back. His chosen nation of Israel, he'll eventually bring them all back. Well, now those verses that were applied to Israel by the prophet Hosea, and he lived it out in his own life, they're now being applied to the church. Once you were not a people, again, we can say the Gentiles here, once you were not the chosen people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And mercy is this idea that you are under judgment. You deserved chaos. You deserved damnation. But Jesus Christ paid for your sins. Again, that was crucial. Jesus Christ had to pay the price. God is just, so he can't just look at sin and say, okay, I'll just forgive everybody. He could do that, but by saying, oh, I'm not going to count sin as a problem. I'll just come on in. The problem with that, he's not just merciful, he's also just. To hold the universe together, if you want to call it balance, if you want to call it reality, sin needs to be judged. It needs to be punished. It needs to be destroyed. And you are sin. You are living in this age, in this world, in darkness, and God wants to have mercy on you, but he can't without forfeiting his justice. So on the cross, God is going to be both merciful and just. He himself, because he's God, he lives from eternity past, he's going to take on a human body, he's going to become a man, and on the cross, he's going to pay for sin. He's going to eliminate sin. Sin has been paid for. Your failures have been atoned for. And that now, because justice has been paid, he can now also now be merciful to us. And the basis is that you believe this, you accept this, you come to Christ. In a sense, we say believe, and that's not like, you know, clicking your heels together, I believe, I believe, I believe. That's, do you accept it? Do you say yes to this offer? Or are you going to say no and stay back here in the darkness? Now you're going to be judged, just like the great white throne judgment. Now the people are going to be judged if you remain back here and don't say yes to this. You're not going to be judged, in a sense, for your sin, because now that's double jeopardy. Who died for your sin? Jesus died for you. Now, when you get into Reformed theology, you're going to have Jesus only died for the chosen, the elect, and those that were not elect, he didn't die for. We're going to set that aside and not discuss and look at it this way. We're going to take the idea that Jesus died for all mankind. We can see this at the Great White Throne Judgment. Everyone at the Great White Throne Judgment stands before God at the end of the millennium. And it says, books were opened, books of their deeds. And everyone was given, rewarded according to what they had done. So they were given some kind of rewards. Like if they were, you know, they did a lot of good public service. Maybe they worked in the hospital and they cared for people. Okay, now they were not saved because they missed the millennium, but they're resurrected for, at the second resurrection, for the second death. And books were open and everyone received their rewards. Then another book was open. A singular book was open. We could read it. A singular book was open. It is the book of life. And everyone whose name was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's right out of Revelation. So in other words, no one in my talk right here, and you can discuss this, but in this idea, if Jesus died for the sins of the world, which he did, that's John chapter 3 and throughout the New Testament, then sins have been paid for. They've been atoned for. God has judged sin on the cross. He is just. Now, if you will say yes to this, if you'll come through the cross, you may enter and receive God's mercy through the cross. But as we've been saying, if you disobey the gospel, if you disobey the message, that's not sinning. That's simply saying no to this. No, I reject that. Well, now your sins have been paid for. Yeah, but I reject that offer. You're stumbling, like we've been talking about, over the cornerstone. Because now it says in Revelation, the book of life was open and everyone whose name was not written in it was thrown into the lake of fire. So why are people thrown into eternal damnation? Not for the sins committed, but for saying no to the cornerstone, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. So they're in the lake of fire because they rejected the Son. That's Christianity. Christianity is God is just. He has to punish sin. I'm sorry. Stop. There's good news. God became a man and took that sin to the cross. He himself suffered and died for the sins of the world. Now, I think the world includes everybody of all time. If you're Reformed Calvinist, then you're at a certain level, 0.1, 0.2, 0.3, 5 of Calvinism. Well, he only died for those who were chosen. Okay, that's another whole discussion. But it still ends up the same way, except they're going to stumble on that book of life because no one is thrown into the lake of fire for their sin. Why? Sin has been paid for on the cross. They're thrown into the lake of fire for saying no or for disobeying the message, which was trust in Christ. They say no, their name's not in the book of life, they're cast in the lake of fire. Nonetheless, we are still living over here in this area physically. Phase one of salvation, we have been saved, we are in Christ. We've been justified. Our inheritance is saved for us in heaven. But we are still living here. We're still going to suffer the consequence of sin. We're still going to die. We're still going to face this. We still have the capability of sinning. So we are living here as sojourners, temporary aliens with a higher standard. So we've got to cooperate with this world because God has created this world and established institutions like government, and we're going to have to cooperate here and function here, live holy here, but our standard for holiness comes from this kingdom back to here until we are resurrected and actually taken into this kingdom. So that is the contrast we are seeing here. And that is what Peter spent a lot of time talking about the message and obeying the message, being in the kingdom. But now he's going to go back and talk about now how, since we're here, our inheritance is kept for us in heaven. Now, what do we look like here? This is the whole subject matter is changing. Chapter 2, verse 19, but you are, or chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So again, justice and mercy, God is going to do both. Now, verse 11 is actually this shifting point. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. See, you're over here. Now he says, I urge you as foreigners and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires. You still have sinful desires because you're still living here. But abstain from them which war against your soul. Peter used the phrase war. James is going to use the word war. Live such good lives back here because you're living amongst the world. And you're called to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness. But the thing is, you're left back here. And where are you going to be declaring those praises to him? Back here. Again, we'll declare the praise of God in eternity, in heaven, in the kingdom of God on earth. But right now, we're back here. But you can still declare these glories of God because you've experienced them. So you're going to declare these glories. Live such good lives, in verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans. Where are the pagans at? They're still back here. They live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, it appears right here the persecution Peter is facing and his people, it seems to be more verbal. They're accusing them. They're saying things. And things are going to change in the next few years. I mean, we're talking 2 years, 3 years, because there's going to become physical persecution. They're going to start killing the Christians. This is just like Paul's writing in 60, 62 AD. He's under arrest because of the Jews accuse him of a crime, and he's got a court case, but there's no... The Jews are at peace with them. The Romans are at peace with them. The Gentile believers are at peace with the Jews. Everyone's kind of living, but there are some accusations of which side is right. By 64 AD, within 2-3 years of Acts being written, of Peter writing 1 Peter, great persecution broke out, and they started killing Christians. Romans also went after the Jews in Jerusalem. But just understand, this is probably a time of accusation. By the time you get to 2 Peter and you get to 2 Timothy, Paul's facing his death. He's in prison on his way to his execution. But nonetheless, though they're going to be accusing you of things, live such good lives over here that they have nothing to say. It's like, oh my gosh, you're doing exactly what everyone thinks a good person would do. We'll look at this in more detail. This is going to be interesting. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. This is radical Christianity. You belong over here. You are justified in the courts of heaven, but God has left you back here to live in this age, not to rebel against this age. You're going to rebel against sin. You're going to rebel against the passions of this age. But this age has an organization. God created this age. God created this world. It's just gone into sin. God has created marriage. God created family. God created government or nations, and then he created government. And those are functioning here as divine institutions in this age of darkness. So while you're here, just because you've been born again and are justified, well, I belong to God. I don't have to listen to anybody back here. Well, if you're a husband or a wife, you've got to listen to your marriage vows. They're not in heaven, there's no marriage. Where's marriage at? Back here. So how can you be a faithful husband over here? You can't. You can only be a faithful husband over here in this age. Well, you've got a family, children. They got saved. Well, they don't have to listen to anybody. Well, you have to obey your parents. In fact, Deuteronomy talks about, and Paul refers to it in Ephesians, obey your father and mother that you may have a long life. Now that's, you can say, well, that's some kind of spiritual hocus pocus, you know, drop blessings on you or something. Or it can be, if you rebel against an institution over here, you're going to become some form of criminal or some kind of rebel, and your life is going to be cut short. If it's going to be some kind of capital punishment or some kind of imprisonment, some kind of punishment, some kind of fine, you start rebelling against marriage, family, nations, governments, there's a price to be paid. Or, well, they shouldn't. I'm a Christian. I don't need to listen to the government. Well, let's continue reading. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Now, just to put this in perspective, you say, well, I would if Donald Trump was president, but if it's Joe Biden, I'm not going to be obedient to the government. Well, let me tell you who Peter's referring to here. At this time when this book is being written, the man sitting on the throne is Nero, who's going to eventually have Peter executed in a couple years. So when he says, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king, that would be Caesar Nero at the time of the writing of this book. I mean, you, there's no escape for the Christian. You've got whoever is the head of the institution. Now, we're going to balance this out here in a minute, but this is normal Christian behavior. This is normal governmental process. You've got a leader. There's laws to benefit people. There's punishments to set people back that are causing commotion. And as a Christian, you're going to want to be on this side of history, cooperating with the government, doing good things for people. So the government, well, it says it right here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king, Caesar Nero, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong. That could be guys like Governor Felix or Governor Festus sent to Caesarea to rule Judea. Paul stood before those guys and testified to them. They're sent to punish those who do wrong, guess what? And to commend those who do right. Peter's saying, when you're over here, choose to do right. So Governor Felix or Governor Festus, they commend you, or Caesar Nero goes, commends you for doing a great job for the community, doing a great job of service, of being a good person. I mean, that's what he's talking about. There's not like two standards here. Right is right, wrong is wrong. Good is good, evil is wrong. They're the same standard here. Now, over here in this age of darkness, you have to confront false philosophy. It's going to become confusing at different times. But the general sense, if everything's left just basic, normal, righteousness is righteous here and here in God's eyes. Evil here is recognized by this kingdom as evil here. So while you're here, choose righteousness, reject evil, and in most cases, the king is going to say, we want righteousness, we don't want evil. We'll commend those who do righteous, we'll commend those who do evil. Now, that's not always the case. It's going to be addressed here in a moment. Okay, but that's what he's telling them. In other words, the Christians not to get born again and then come back in here and start raising hell here in this age, saying, I'm better, I've got a new king, I don't listen to anybody here, I don't listen to my wife, I don't listen to my parents, I don't listen to my governors, I don't listen to the president, I don't listen to the police, I'm of the kingdom of God. That's exactly the opposite. If you belong to the kingdom of God and you're born again, you've already gone through phase one, you're in phase two of sanctification. In that second phase of sanctification, part of sanctification is back here, you honor your spouse, you honor your parents, you honor the king, you honor the government, you honor the police force. These are people that are institutions God has designed, and they're trying to do well to society. You cooperate with this age. It's not that hard. Okay, it goes on and says, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Once again, this is the second time before it says up in verse 12, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they're not burning you at the stake in Peter's day and 1 Peter's being written. They're not, you know, cutting off your head when Peter's writing 1 Peter. They're accusing you because you've accepted a different God. You've got a different philosophy. You view Christianity this way. They're going to accuse you. But now show them, I've accepted the kingdom of light, and now watch how I live. They'll be like, whoa, you're still on the same page we are as far as doing good in society. Well, he says it again in verse 18 or 16. Live as, verse 14, where am I at here? King, supreme authority. Okay, verse 15. For it is God's will that by doing good, not evil, doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Silence the talk. So once again, this is merely, right now, apparently just verbal accusations. And they're saying, you're no longer a good person. Well, I've accepted Christ. I believe he died for our sins. I believe he's the Savior of the world. But here, can I help you carry your groceries? Can I help you in your, you know, whatever your charity you're working with? It's like you're doing good things. And by doing those good things, you will silence their ignorant talk because they don't know what they're talking about. Verse 16, live as free men. We'll talk about this word in a moment. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. And that's our verses tonight. And here we go. We've got some notes here to go through all of this again. And they get a little deeper with what we've just said. See right there, we could quit right there and say, amen, thank you for coming to our 26-minute Bible class. But no. We've got notes. We've got 10 pages of notes. So we're going to turn this 26-minute Bible study into a hour-long. In fact, you've seen me do it before. This may take us 3 weeks to get through this 10 pages of notes. So, all right, chapter to page 1 at the top. I read to you the NIV. In the notes is going to be the English Standard Version. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's your Greek text right there with the transliteration. Point 1, Peter takes us right out of Hosea 1 and Hosea 2. You've got the references there. Peter makes reference to Hosea other places. In verse 2, or chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, Paul says, what we just got done studying, Paul says God's presence is no longer in the temple, but it's in the church. The acceptable priests are no longer the priesthood of Aaron, but believers. The chosen people no longer Abraham's descendants, but those who are in Christ, including Abraham's descendants in Christ. The nation that God works through and blesses is not Israel, but the holy people, the nation of the church, which is not a earthly nation. God's people are no longer Israel, but the Christians or the believers, which includes Israel's Jews who believe. God's mercy is now extended not to Israel, but to those with faith in Christ. The church is now the new program, and we've got references there. Point 6 says, this second part of Peter's letter begins here. And I point B there, the topics of holiness, chapter 1, 15, love, chapter 1, verse 22, and hope and faith, chapter 1, verse 13, are detailed with explanations for life application now throughout the rest of the book. Basically, the book switches chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10 is teaching, explaining who you are. Now beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, now comes the application. We're teaching, obey the message. Here you are, you're the kingdom of priests, you're a royal priesthood. Here you are over here. Now, okay, you got that? Now, back here, how do you live? Now we come back here where you're living your life, and that's chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 5, 11 is the application. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as, see the word, sojourners and exiles. Remember, why? Because this is your new home. This is you now. This is your standard of operation. But where are you living? In an alien land. This is your sojourner. You're not here permanently. You come from another kingdom. You're a sojourner and exiles. He urges you to abstain from the passions of the flesh. While you're here, don't fall back into the same trap of having passions of the body and committing the same sins you were just delivered from, which wage war against your soul. See, this is the way, the body, the flesh, by committing, going back here and letting the passions rule you, you're waging war against your soul, which is in the second phase of salvation, being sanctified. But if you just, listen, if you just come back here and give into the passions of the flesh, this age is just go right along, don't even think, just live like the world. Well, you're still, again, this is what I would teach. You may be justified in this first phase of salvation. You are justified, but this sanctification, the second phase of salvation, is not going to develop. It's waging war against your soul. You're trying to be set your soul apart, be conformed into the image of Christ, but you're over here living in the passions of the flesh. It's destroying your soul. Now, can you lose your salvation? Some say yes. I think this phase is done. It's complete. Your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. That's how he began the book. But now in the second phase of salvation, if you don't take this serious and pursue spiritual growth, this age is going to wage war against your soul. And that's where we're at right here. So turn the page, if you would, and there's your Greek box. Point one, we are a privileged spiritual people of God, still need to be living responsibly. So we're a chosen people, but we need to live responsibly. Peter begins this by saying, beloved. That can be God referring to you as his beloved, or Peter being very concerned about his people, beloved. So who's calling these people beloved? Is it the writer of the letter, Peter, calling them beloved? Or is he using the idea that you're beloved of God? Since those verses in Hosea were quoted, it could be you're beloved of God. Or it could simply be Peter looking at the people that he's familiar with, that you're beloved, you're my friends. Because you're my friends, because I care about you. The next verse or point three is urge you. I urge you. Beloved, I urge you. Be like you're talking to your children. My beloved children, I urge you. You go to school. Get a good education. Choose good friends. Make wise. I urge you. I beg you, my beloved children. So I think that's Peter's. I think those are Peter's words. But you could say they're God's words, for he's just using God's words. But he's one, I urge you, begins the exhortation that we're looking at tonight. It means exhort. It means to beg. He's saying please. Urge is parakaleo in the Greek, which means strongly urge, strongly appeal. It literally means I exhort you, I beg you. I urge you, and then he uses two terms, as sojourners and as exiles. Now, they're almost synonyms, but Peter uses both of them. Sojourners, and you can see them in the Greek box there at the top of page 2. Sojourners is paroekos. It means to have one's home alongside of. Refers to a person who lives in a place that is not their native home. So this now is, in a sense, your native home, the kingdom of light, but you're living somewhere you don't belong. But while you're here, don't be overcome with this age where you don't belong. Exiles is very similar. It means to settle down alongside of. You belong here, but right now you've got to settle down alongside of. You can't say, well, I'm just going to go to heaven, and many of us have thought that. Now that I'm a Christian, I just want to go live with God in heaven and get out of this mess. Well, you can't. You're an exile. You're back here, and while you're living here as a stranger, you need to live as a stranger here and not partake of these things. The point 5a, do not withdraw or disengage from your daily life or from the world. It is not God's will that the Christian become so holy that they're no, in a sense, earthly good. You've heard something like that. So there's no place for you just to disengage. I'm just going to sit in my home and worship Jesus and not. No. You're a sojourner back here, and you're called to, as a holy priesthood, declare the glories of God. Where? Well, right now you're here. So wherever you're at, someday I'll be singing glories of God in heaven. I'll be singing with the angelic choirs. Yes, someday you will be. But right now, son, you're back here proclaiming the glories of God in this dark age. Yeah, but I want to be with the angels. Well, son, you're back here. Proclaim the glories of God where you're at. People don't understand. They make fun of me. It's like, that's exactly what Peter's talking about. You start living a good life, they will not. You'll silence their ignorant talk. Well, that's the kind of the point here. Okay, and point 5b, live by a standard of your homeland and live by the culture of your homeland, which is heaven or the kingdom of God. So you're living here, but the standard you're living by is a higher standard. And again, we almost guarantee in the normal worldly public situation, If you're meeting the standards of Christ in your life, the world is going to smile at you. The world, in a sense, if it goes far enough, and you push them far enough, they're going to hate Christ, and they'll hate you for being a Christian. But if they can see the fruit of your light back here in this age of darkness, this is what everyone strives for. In fact, that's what wholesome laws are based on: God's righteousness. Once again, reality is reality. Good is good, evil is evil. God established good and evil. God created this world. Good and evil exists in this world. And people have the moral capacity to recognize good and evil. Now, it can get twisted. There's false philosophies, and those things are going to come and go. But on a general sense, people will recognize kindness. They'll recognize love. They'll recognize tolerance, if you would, of letting people live the way they want to live while you share the light with them. Again, not being tolerant in accepting everything as truth in the Christian church, but we're not over here to condemn people, because we're here to call them to Jesus Christ, because he's paid for their sins. Okay, that's the point. Point six is interesting. Abstain from the passions of this world. It means to avoid or keep from something. You keep yourself from. Abstain in the Greek literally means hold yourself constantly back from. So Peter's saying abstain. It means constantly hold yourself back from the passions of this age while you're living here. It is in the present tense, which means continually. There'll be seasons of stronger temptation than others, but it's a continuous battle. Point seven on page three, desire or passions are unbridled impulses. The flesh and its passions are part of the world and the temporary in this foreign land, and they're described in Galatians 5 and John chapter 2, verse 16. If you want to see in Romans, and I've got that verse written right in the Greek there also, point 7d, the word passions is also used in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, where God will call people to the truth. He'll call them to the light. And he begins by revealing his divine presence in creation. But if men say no, no, and they reject God's revelation, if it be by creation, if it be through life, if it be through morality, all the ways that God can call the human soul, and ultimately through Jesus Christ and the Word of God itself, if they say no long enough, then this happens. It says right here, chapter 1 of Romans, verses 24 and 25, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurities, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves. And in the Greek, you see right there, therefore gave up them God in the desires of the hearts. And that's the same word. He gives them up to their passions. He says, fine, I've given you creation, I've given you morality, I've given you an inner voice, I've given you a conscience, and you say no, no, no. I even presented Jesus Christ, and you still say no. It's like, okay, I'm done here. You can go ahead and embrace the fullness of this dark age, and he gives them up to the passions or the desires of their flesh, of their hearts. And again, that explains many things that you see in societies as they collapse. God just turns his back on them and walks away and says, here, just let the cesspool simmer, and you end up with situations like Sodom and Gomorrah where God's, okay, we're going to just eliminate them from history, and there you have the four-generation cycle, and again, something we are as a nation in the final, I think, in the final 16 years, if I were to put a number on it, of that final fourth generation before it's all said and done. Okay, point eight, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, it says to understand this process, he explains it right here. James writes, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God's not tempting you. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. You have a desire. Once it's conceived and says, okay, I am actually going to do this, now you think it and you execute it. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings you to death. And so you have a desire. Peter's saying, no, say no to those passions. But if you say yes, you let the seed plant, you're going to actually do it, and you start living that way, you're going to bring death, and that death can be Physical, emotional, social, financial, anything can die. Your finances can die. Your social relationships can die. Your knowledge can die. Your body physically can die. So nonetheless, that's talking about those things right there compared to other scriptures. And again, at war, it says it wars this, wars against your soul. And I'll say it again, this system, the passions, is warring against the sanctification of your soul. Paul's going to say in Romans, do no longer conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, renewing of your soul. And you're trying to renew your soul to this new age. But if you give in to the passions of this age, it's going to lead to war against your soul. And that is a C right there. It will stunt your growth spiritually. And 10C1, if not resisted, the believer will eventually become calloused and insensitive. This is true. When you hear people talk and they're Christians and they start spouting off ridiculous things about sin and God's kindness and God tolerates and puts up with all these things and he accepts all these things that are listed very explicitly in scriptures being evil, and they may be leading churches. They're at point where it says 10C1. If not resisted, the believer will eventually become calloused and insensitive to the damage that is being done to their soul. They will not realize you may be saved, and if it gets this far, it's the place that maybe you never were. Maybe you've never been justified in heaven. But you become callous, and you cannot even tell the difference. And you become critical of others that are trying to grow in this spiritual growth. Or point 10C2, the believer will live in darkness and never be aware of their lack of spiritual growth. There are Christians today that they've been saved, but none of these things have been explained to them, and they do not realize how stunted their spiritual growth is, I should say, phase two, or they're stunting the sanctification of their soul. They're not maturing. They're just back doing religious things. They're looking for something to fill that gap, that void of growing and maturing as a believer. They're filling it with other things. And just look at churches today. They have all these things that they feel busy with, but there's no spiritual growth. There's no sanctification of their soul in time. Okay, we can see verses 2 Corinthians and James 4. Chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And again, live, that's referring to your daily life. Good lives means goodness and refers to the outer beauty that strikes the eye. Romans 8:19 says the sons of God will be revealed in the future, but today to manifest the true sonship of God is to live godly. James, we've got a verse right there. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In other words, who is the wise and mature Christian? Well, look at their lives. Who is living with good conduct and with humility and meekness of wisdom? There's the guy you're trying to follow right there. James says the same thing. Point four on page five, doing wrong is the word that refers to the evildoers who are worthy of punishment. When it says on the day of visitation, it says that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. They're going to see your good deeds done here this way. And the idea is it jumps to the end. They see your good deeds. They talk to you. They befriend you. You share the gospel with them. You explain these things. And they're drawn by your good deeds to hear the gospel. They say yes and are obedient to the gospel message. And they will then, on the day of visitation, when Jesus Christ returns, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. Instead of being sent into the darkness, they'll be able to glorify God on that day of visitation. Chapter 2, verse 13. Here we go. Be subject for God's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. And the next verse 14, I'm going to flip to that real quickly, verse 14. Or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now is the time to draw this. This diagram is later on, a couple pages later. But this is going to help us out a lot, I think. We'll just write authority. Authority. All right. Now, There is the ultimate authority, which is God. God established institutions. He established marriage is an institution established by God. Family is an institution established by God. God established then nations, and then he established government that the nations should be run by. So God is the ultimate authority. We're looking right here particularly at government. Government is also an authority established by God that we are, we'll just say, individual. I was going to write me, but that'd be too simple. Individual. Now, notice right here, Peter is saying very clearly, the individual is under the divine authority of the government. So watch this. The government, this individual, is under this government. They have to be responsible to the government. And when the government sets certain rules, and then we're going to assume in a perfect world, as God established it, that the government is going to be righteous. There's going to be execution for murder. There's going to be just court systems from murder all the way down to speeding tickets. And the individual, in God's eyes, is responsible to obey the government. To disobey the government is to disobey God. But understand, we're talking about the individual who's under the government authority. But the government is under the authority of, well, let's do this right here. Government is under the authority of God. I did that wrong, didn't I? I got my dots going wrong here. Here's God. The government is under the authority of God. So God will judge the individual for breaking authority of the government or for breaking the authority of God. But God will also judge the government because the government is not God. It's a human institution. It is fallible. It can become corrupt. It can make mistakes. And if the government gets to the place where it is so bad, God will have to judge the government just like God will judge the individual, or the government will judge the individual. So the government is held accountable. Now, the individual over here is also accountable to God. So now the simple question is, assuming the government in most cases is righteous and has solid laws, especially we would like to say in America where you've got a vast, it's not just some king making up rules, you've got a lot of people observing and trying to establish what's right and what's wrong, what is legal, what is illegal, what is moral, what is immoral in that sense, what's going to be punished, what's going to be rewarded. I know you're all thinking, well, that ain't the case. Right, okay. But if you got enough people, that's how our government's based on, get enough people observing each other, checks and balance, we're all going to keep growing in righteousness under God as a government. So the individual should be responsible to the government. But here, let's do this. Jump to the end here. Because I've got that diagram on page 9. And we've got to come back to these verses where we're at. Go to chapter 2, verse 17 on page 8. This is just a few verses. Peter's still on the same idea right here. It's chapter 2, verse 17. In conclusion of what he's saying here, he says, honor everyone. See, there's four things. There's everyone, brotherhood, God, and emperor. I've got them circled there. I've got them circled in the Greek text. So we're talking about four groups. Everyone, brotherhood. Now notice, everyone and brotherhood are two different things. Everyone is everyone in your world, everyone in your community. Brotherhood is going to be your believers, your church. Then God, Theon, and then Basileia, king. So everyone, believers and unbelievers, brotherhood, believers, God, and king. And everyone is to be honored. The brotherhood is to be loved, God is to be feared, and the king is the same word, timao, sounds like tomato, but timao, is to be honored also. Everyone and the king are both to be honored, and that means to honor, to value, to revere, to respect. So that's interesting. And that's written down right there. Now, let's how much time we got? Okay, let's do 3D. to honor the king. Normally, there is no real conflict in obeying God or the government. Okay? Now watch, you want to see, this is a very good verse. I'm saying, some people are thinking right now, wait, there's all kinds of problems. We can't obey the government. Whoa, stop. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the religious leaders wanted Jesus to step into so that he'd make a mistake. Watch. I've got page 8, Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now again, the Pharisees and the Herodians don't necessarily get along, but right now they're in agreement to come against Jesus. Then they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully." Okay, that either you've got a fan or they're setting you up. Right? Those are huge fans of Jesus. "Oh, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God." Or they're setting him up, letting him drop his guard down. And they're setting him up. "That you teach the way of God truthfully and you do not care." We want to emphasize, you do not care about anyone's opinion. We know you are true, you know the way of God, and you don't care about anyone's opinion. Come hell or high water, you're going to tell us what you think. And that's what we want right here on this podcast. Just you and me, just tell us what you think. "For you are not swayed by appearances." Tell us then, here's our question. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us, the people of God, to be giving the government our taxes? What do you say? I know you're truthful. You're not afraid. You're not intimidated by the government. You'll tell us what you think. So they want him to say something against the government. We're not going to be sending our Jewish money over to Rome, to the pagans in Rome. And it's like now he's entering into criminal activity. He's rebelling against the government of Rome. And now Jesus could have been executed for being a criminal, which would have nullified the whole process of him coming and dying a righteous death. Okay. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" See, he's not intimidated by anyone who thinks, "Yeah, you're trying to test me, you hypocrites." Then he says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And the coin that they, only coin they accepted was a tax, the coin. In fact, this is not a long story, but they would not accept the Roman coins or the Gentile coins were more valuable, especially the silver from Tyre. We could talk about that. And they would take Jewish coins, and they have money changers. You'd have to change your Jewish coins into Gentile coins because they are more valuable. So that's why Jesus tipped those tables over too. That's another story. So he says, "What do you guys accept for taxes? Okay, yeah, give me one of those coins." So they give him a coin. He says, "Show me a coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose image, whose picture is on this coin? And who wrote these inscriptions on here?" These are, what's it talking about, Rome? It's like, well, they say Caesar's. That's Caesar's image, and those are Caesar's words. Then he flipped it back to him and says, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." In other words, you give to the government what the government deserves, and you give to God what he deserves. We're not breaking these two apart. Pay the government their taxes, but your problem is make sure you're also giving to God his fair share of whatever that would be. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. It's like, he didn't even condemn Caesar collecting taxes or the Roman coins on the Temple Mount, right there, on the Temple Mount of the Jewish holy place. He says, give it to the government. That's the government's responsibility, and God will support the government. Okay, now, when government, point 2 on page 9, when government and God's will do conflict, it is very rare, I'm going to put that in there, but it's possible. Is it possible that me, the individual Bible teacher, could be teaching something that is in conflict with God's word that I'm teaching? Yes, that's possible. I'm sure it's happened where I express my thoughts on the word of God, and God's up there going, yeah, that's not what I meant. Which should you do? Should you obey your Bible teacher, or should you obey the word of God? Little secret, You always go with God and the Word of God and leave me out of the equation, leave me in the dust. Or, do you understand? So again, you should respect me as a Bible teacher, but when I'm in error, you disregard what I said and you go with God. You don't go to God and say, yeah, but Galen said. Well, God's going to say, well, you fool, you should have read it yourself. Okay, now it's possible for me to make a mistake and be contrary to God, but it's also possible for the government to make a mistake and be contrary to God. And you're going to have to make the same decision. And that's where the crunch comes. When government and God's will do conflict, and it is very rare, just like my teaching very rarely is in conflict with God's word. Okay, I said that as a joke. I'll find out someday how close I am. But the answer is in Acts 5:29. And there's your little chart that I wrote right there. Now, I do want to point this out. Well, let me read this first. Acts 5:27 through 32. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. These are the disciples being arrested on the Temple Mount, being brought before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, we called you in here and gave you a fair warning. We says, do not talk any longer about the death of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and don't tell anybody he came back from the dead and start trying to pin it on us that we killed him. We're done with this. And then the disciples left that council from the high priest and the leaders, and they went out and they proclaimed Jesus' teaching. They proclaimed his death and his resurrection and told the story. Well, now they get called in. Now you've committed a crime. We gave you a very specific law. You went out and violated that law of the government, and now you're going to pay the price. And it says, and yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But now, this is very important, this next two words. But Peter and the apostles answered. Who answers? Peter. The very one that's writing this verses right here about honor God, fear God, honor the king. Peter, in his own, it's already recorded during his ministry, he stood up and says, we must obey God rather than man. Right here. If it comes that you've got a law that you say you want us to do this, but God has a law that says we need to do this, now we need to make a choice. If you both can be saying the same thing, do good to the poor, raise your family, pay taxes, support your government. Okay, we can do this. But now God says, proclaim the gospel. The government says, stop proclaiming the gospel. Well, now you've put us in a bind right here. That'd be like me saying, don't listen to what the Bible says. I'm telling you as a Bible teacher what this means. It's like, well, you put them in a hard spot. They're going to have to say, no, you're wrong. In this case, right, it's very simple. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by having him hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So they're still preaching to him. And so that's that answer. It's interesting. This is the diagram. And Peter is assuming, as he's writing this, that the government and God are going to be in agreement, and you can obey God by obeying the government and vice versa. But if the government ever drifts away and starts calling evil good, like Isaiah talks about, and it's every fourth generation comes to this, where the government becomes so corrupt that they are standing in the way of the individual and God. Well, that doesn't, the individual doesn't have the right to attack the government, but the individual is going to have to bypass the government and obey God. But the government still has the authority in this dark age, and they will treat the individual just like they treated Peter, like they treated Paul. They will persecute and execute the individual, and of course, now God's going to have to bring judgment on the government. But there is no place for attacking, but in most cases, they're going to be similar. We are at 59, and we skipped some verses right there. You've got the notes. I'll probably clean this up next week because there's several things to be looked at. One more thing, a particular verse right here. Oh, chapter 2, verse 16. It says, live as people, page 7, chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And that free is the word, live as people who are free. It is a word, it means free, free man, but it denotes the state of being free as opposed to being a slave. So it's, and that word refers to people who at one time were slaves under oppression, but have been set free. And now that you're free, do not use your freedom to, that freedom that you're no longer under bondage, use your freedom to do evil as a cover-up for doing evil. And so, again, that's what that's referring. We were slaves to sin. God has set us free. Now don't go back into the world and continue to live in sin and say, well, I'm free. I can continue to do this. There's a governor sent out to punish us to do good. There's a place where, their brotherhood, live with God. Oh, there's an active verse there. Honor everyone. Oh, I should just quit. I'm trying to find a particular place. Oh, yeah, beast, there it is. Go back to page 5. I'll quit with this. Page 5, 213. Yeah, we're very good. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject is the English Standard Version. In the Greek, it's be in subjection to every human for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor or as supreme or as the governor. So right here, be in submission, and that is, if you look in the Greek right there, it is hupoteso. It means to be subject, to be subordinate, to obey. It is an imperative in the passive. Imperative means it's a command. Passive means it happens to you. It just, this is your role right there. Passive, you're going to have to right here. It's your place right there. It just happens to you. So anyway, I'll quit with that and pray, and we'll clean this up a little bit, and we move on. You can see the next verses that are coming. Paul or Peter's not done explaining some of these things. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look at your word. We thank you for a chance to compare our views and our attitudes with what the scripture says. We do ask that we would live a life that is pleasing to you, that we can honor you by living a life that is honoring the institutions that are here on this earth, but not being defiled by the earth or defiled by corrupt institutions, but be able to represent Jesus Christ faithfully, if it be in life or if it be in death. We do thank you again for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.